John chapter 17 and verse 1. Thank you, sir. John chapter 17 and verse 1. John chapter 17 and verse 1. And we'll begin John chapter 17, basically the complete chapter is the Lord's true prayer. The other one we looked at this morning was the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. But this is John chapter 17, the Lord's prayer, John 17 and verse 1. There is no more majestic, no more vital or important, no more, how would we say, deep theological relationship prayer in all the scripture than John chapter 17. Later on, after these verses, not recorded in the book of John, but Jesus will pray, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But in the Garden of Gethsemane is where this prayer begins. It's been called the best prayer ever made, ever offered. It comforts us as Christians in the hours of our deepest darkness. The great reformer of Scotland, John Knox, whom Bloody Mary said she feared his prayers more than all the ships of the Spanish Armada, comforted himself on his deathbed with this scripture of John chapter 17. This prayer shows us Jesus' priorities when it came to praying. He's getting ready to leave this world, so what is he praying about? These things that are most important, these things that are vital to him. So in these first five verses, we're going to see that he prayed for God to be glorified and for the salvation of his elect people. And then the rest of the chapter is going to show us how he ever prays for you and I who have believed on him as our Lord and Savior. He continues to pray for us. In fact, Jesus is going to tell us fairly plainly in this chapter, Father, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of this world. Some people, our friends, some of them, they're born again. But they say that God's up there weeping and crying. He's trying to get you saved. But you keep breaking his heart. You keep turning away from him. No, God's not trying to do anything. He doesn't try. He does what he wills after his own eternal counsels with unmitigated power and sway. And Jonah may think he can run away from the will of God, but he had a whale on his trail. You say, but some are not willing. But God made you willing, didn't he? You weren't willing. He doesn't make us go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. He's got your number. He knows your address. And he can call your phone anytime he wants to and get your attention. God is not trying to do anything. He's doing what he wills in the heaven and the earth. And so, as we see here, God's elect are the ones he's praying for. And Jesus is, first of all, praying that the Father be glorified. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, remember we were taught in the Lord's pattern of prayer to say, Our Father. So he's saying, Abba, Daddy, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Know how it was said in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, it says here, he lifts his eyes up to heaven, says this. And then it says, hallowed be your name. And what does Jesus say? Glorify yourself. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one, only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Amen. So many wonderful doctrines there. We couldn't take the time in a year of sermons to just unpack everything that we could look at here. But we're going to talk about these first five verses quickly in relation, though we could spend a lot of time here, about Jesus in prayer. Father, bless your word to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want us to see here that the first thing Jesus prays for is for God to be glorified. What is the chief end of man? Our catechisms tell us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And John Piper put it this way, and it is superb in its eloquence, yet in its simplicity, it is so true. The best way to glorify God is to enjoy Him. Isn't that right? Enjoy His company, enjoy His Word, enjoy spending time with Him. To take our joy, our delight in God is the best way to glorify Him. That is our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, the question would come, well, what is God's chief end? And knowing who He is, perfectly knowing how great and awesome He is, how holy, loving, wonderful He is, God's chief end is to glorify Himself. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It would be sinful for God not to glorify Himself seeing who He is, knowing who He is. He must give Himself the glory. He has to glory in Himself. Otherwise, it would not be right, with its knowledge of who He is, to not glorify Himself. And so the first thing Jesus comes to in prayer, the first thing He taught us to do in Matthew 6 in our prayers, is to glorify God. Hallowed be your name. And remember that prayer ended, for thine is the power and the dominion and the glory forever. Amen. So it's the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's why we're on our way to heaven. By the way, that's why people are on their way to hell too. They're going to glorify the justice of God, the wrath of God, the transcendent purity and His hatred for sin forever. But we're going to glorify His mercy, His compassion, His patience, His grace, His gentleness, His salvation, His sacrifice for us forever and ever. That's Romans chapter, isn't that Romans chapter 9? I think it's Romans chapter 9, where we are vessels of mercy, not vessels of wrath. And it describes the vessels of wrath, how they will glorify God forever. But everything will glorify Him. Those being punished will glorify His absolute justice. We will glorify His absolute compassion and mercy. And so, we see here Jesus prays, first of all, that God would be glorified. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. We are told first that Jesus lifted up His eyes. He's seeking His home above. He's seeking His eternal abode where He had always been and where He reigns now forever. He's seeking His Heavenly Father's face. He knew His return to heaven was just a day or so away. Well, 3 days away. And He very much longed to be there. Of course, He went to heaven. Remember Jesus said to Mary Magdalene in the garden after He rose again, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Then He comes back and He meets the disciples in the upper room. And then for 40 days, He intermittently shows and disappears Himself. And then just before days before the day of Pentecost, from a mountain meeting over 500 of His followers, Jesus ascended back to the Father. But His return to heaven was very soon, and He very much longed to be there, so He lifted up His eyes. As Psalm 121 tells us. Is it Psalm 121? Yeah. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He knew he was returning to heaven soon. He longed to be there. The world was certainly not his home. He is the pure and precious Son of God. And you and I know this world is not our home. Thank God. We don't feel like we're at home here. We feel like we're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We look at the world around us and see how messed up it is. We know we were created for higher things than just getting up, going to work, putting food in one end, out the other, and doing it all over again. We are met with our higher purpose. See? We have an eternal soul, and we know that right well. And it wasn't made for just the basic cares of this dying world. He's looking to heaven in prayer because he longed for his Father's immediate, real presence where he could touch him, embrace him, and sit beside him. His blessing as the only source of his help. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. In other words, he's saying, Lord, I've come and I've finished the work so far that you've given me to do. Help me make it through the cross. Help me bear the sins of my people. Help me to suffer their hell without not glorifying you, without feeling you, without saying anything or thinking anything that would not glorify you. We see that Jesus prayed just as he taught us to pray. He called God his Father and prayed for him to be glorified. His great desire was for God to be glorified by him and in him, in his thoughts, his words, his life. And now through his death on the cross, he's praying, Father, the hour has come for me to suffer and die for sinners just like you sent me to do. So glorify me as your pure and perfect sacrifice so I may glorify your love for sinners, your infinite grace for your elect, your mercy, your holiness, your power, your wisdom. Glorify me in my death and resurrection, and I will glorify your measureless compassion and power to save. Glorify me so that I may bring you all the more glory. In other words, glorify me that I may glorify you. Amen. Then Jesus prays over the salvation of his people, verse 2 and 3. By the way, you personally are in this prayer. Verse 2. As you have given him, he's speaking of himself in the third person, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so he's praying for our salvation. He's praying that as he has authority over all flesh, he'll give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And this is life eternal. It is not a religion. It is not a ritual. It is a relationship. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And there's no way to know God except apart from Jesus Christ. As we read in Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. So Jesus is the one who shows us the Father. And we see that over and over again. New Testament, we won't take the time there for now. But glorify me so I may bring all the more glory for you. And he does that, and then he begins to pray for us here in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, we see that the Son of God has all power as Savior and Lord. He has supreme authority to save his people from their sins. That's why he was called Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is absolute sovereign to save whom he wills. Notice this, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give, notice it's a gift, you don't earn it, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, the elect. So he gives, has all power as Savior and Lord. He has supreme authority to save his people from their sins. He's not trying to reach anybody. He reaches whom he wills, when he wills, for his glory and the glory of his Father. In his great compassion, he gives eternal life to all he came to ransom and redeem. His death on the cross has never been a failure to anyone he came to save. You know, there's men that the Baptist Bible Fellowship, like Pastor Donaldson was involved in the fellowship, but not a part of the problem that it has. And part of the problem the Baptist Bible Fellowship has is that they believe that every person who goes to hell was a failure on the part of Christ to save. He tried to save them. He wept over them. He tried to bring them in. But alas, their will was greater than his. And they defeated him, going to hell. No, 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 no. That's just silly. It's unscriptural. It's blasphemous. Christ is victorious for all he came to save. His sacrifice was perfectly triumphant for what he came to do. And in no way has it ever failed, nor will fail. And so he's praying here in his great compassion to be glorified in the salvation of his people. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are glorified in saving sinners, and those he saves will glorify him forever and ever. So notice after he leaves off the glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying him, and it says in verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It goes on again to say, I have glorified you. So in the midst of glorifying God is our salvation. So why did he save you? Because you touched his heart in tender pity? Absolutely not. Your sins revolted him, disgusted him, brought forth his incense and wrath. Did he save you because you somehow deserved his sympathy? In no way. God would have no more trouble sending you to hell than we do throwing a black widow spider into the fireplace. We were poisonous. We were filthy. We were wicked. So why did he save us? It says here in the verses to glorify himself. That has to be his chief end. Knowing who he is, seeing who he is, of course he loved us. But it's not because we were lovely. It's because he chose to love us. Had nothing to do with who we were as wicked enemies against his throne. It had to do with who he is. He's showing all that the angels in the universe had seen before when Satan and his angels fell. They had no opportunity to repent. They had no salvation. They were bound in the chains of their darkness. They were cast out of God's presence forever. And all the universe said, God is holy. He punishes sin. God is just. His retribution is final. Perdition is real. And hell is what all rebels deserve. That's what the universe saw. But man sins. And the angels hush. And their wings go over their face. And they say, you know, we knew God was holy to condemn sin. But look at how great he is that he can save sinners and remain holy and just and pure. Now they not only glorify him for his justice and righteousness. But now they glorify him for our sake, because he is wise and patient and gentle and compassionate and merciful to save his people. See? All the universe had known before when God judged the angels when they had sinned was retribution, vengeance, justice. Now that we sinned and he sent his Savior, what do they know? God is loving. God is so compassionate. He's infinitely compassionate. Look at these vile, dirty, wretched sinners. They did more than Satan did, who shook his fist one time at God. They did it every day. Over and over again. They were not only corrupt, but they corrupted everyone that they had a relationship with. And so, his mercy is magnified in us. You must have a living relationship with the one true living God, a relationship that is through the Lord Jesus only. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And apart from him, you cannot know God. In John chapter 1, we read back in verse 18, long ago, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He has declared him. Matthew 11:27, we quoted this verse earlier. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And this is part of our salvation. That's the main part. Knowing God. Having a relationship with God, being joined in union and communion with God. And it has nothing to do with you quoting or keeping the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, or being good enough, or even trying to be good enough. It has everything to do with knowing him, being in relationship with him. And though it is sure and settled decree that all of God's elect will be saved, Jesus still prayed for it, and so should we. We should get along with God's plan. God says, I'm going to save my elect. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Father, bring all those who are supposed to come to you. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus knows the Father is going to save the elect, but he still prays for it. And so should we. We should pray that God would be glorified in the salvation of his people. Precious Lord, let thy kingdom of grace come to other poor lost sinners like me. Let your will be done by those you save on earth, that it is done by the angels of heaven. And so, you know, it's like over the years in the ministry, I've known it happen a few times that a lady will come to me in church. Usually there's more women in church than men. That's usual. And a lady will come and say, Preacher, pray for my husband. I would love for him to be saved so he could come to church with me. I hate being alone in church. My husband needs to be saved. I'm worried that he's going to hell. I don't want my husband to go to hell. And I want him to come and love you and serve you and be in church with me. Do you know, those are wonderful reasons to pray for him, but that's not the main reason. You know, I've heard people say, and Lord, save my dear mom. She deserves to be saved. She worked hard all her life. She brought up our kids. She's been moral. She's been good and kind and generous. Lord, save her. She deserves it. No, she deserves hell. We never pray for somebody because they deserve to be saved. They don't. God is gracious and infinitely compassionate to save whom he wills. We pray that they would be saved for the same reason Jesus is here praying for them. That God would be glorified by changing an enemy into someone who loves him. By changing a wicked, nauseous, poisonous snake in the grass into a heavenly dove for him. That he would be glorified by changing someone who takes his name in vain to someone who sings praises to that name. He would be glorified. Not because they deserve it. They don't. They can't. They never could. but he deserves it. So I'm sorry, but I've been brutally honest to these people. I said, you know, having your husband in church with you would be great. But what God's concerned about is your husband giving him the glory that he's never given him all his life. That your husband would begin thanking God. Your husband has been walking on this earth, breathing God's air, drinking his water, using his blessings and misusing them, abusing God. And it's about time your husband started glorifying God. So you pray, Father, save my husband, not because he deserves it, he deserves hell, but save my husband because you deserve the glory that he would give you. Amen. Jesus' public ministry is perfectly fulfilled. Look at verse 4. How was his earthly mission? Was it successful? Well, the dispensationalists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons say no. He came to bring kingdom to the Jews. They rejected him. He failed. Plan B. No, it's always been plan A. There's never been any other plan. There was never a fallback. There was never a variable. His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And here he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so his public earthly ministry is perfectly fulfilled. He did always and only those things that pleased and glorified his Father. All he did on earth, every single thought, every single desire, every single word, and all his life was glorifying to God. Every beat of his heart, he loved the Father with all his heart, his soul, his mind, and all his strength, every moment. Loved his neighbor as himself. No. Loved us better than himself because he gave himself for us. He kept these things and perfectly glorified God. And now we see he's ready to go back home to heaven. His mission is finished. Except for the cross, which is just moments away. He did his perfect work. He lived a righteous and holy life. Sacrifice for our sinful life. He had his righteousness as God forever. Now he has a perfect righteousness as man that he can give to us. He gives his life a sacrifice, takes our sins, and gives us his righteousness. Jesus finished his work of a pure and holy life as man, a life that fulfilled all the scriptures about him, a life that proclaimed the pure truths of God, his person, his work. He had finished the work of revealing the Father by his righteousness and his thousands of compassionate miracles, hundreds of mighty miracles every day. He finished a life as man that would save our lives as sinners. And then we see that Jesus longed to return to his Father. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before creation, Jesus said, Father, remember how close we've been. Remember how we love each other. Remember the glory we share together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to come home. This world is not my home. I left the glories of heaven, the anthems of angels, the glory as your son, to be spit upon, to be stripped, to be blasphemed, to be beaten and abused and crushed. Father, this world's not my home. Bring me back. I want to be with you. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He longed to take up his heavenly glory again like he shared with his Father from eternity past. He longed for the immediate presence of his Father, the adorations of his angels that he made, and the worship of heaven's most glorious and beautiful pure creatures mentioned as numberless, the hosts of heaven. You know, he tells us about cherubim with two wings, seraphim with six wings, angels with no wings. But there's other heavenly beings, indescribable in the Bible, saying things that Paul said he couldn't utter back to us that he heard while he was in heaven. Remember when he died for a while in Lystra, being stoned to death, and God sent him back. He longed to enter into his work as our high priest and as the king of the universe at his Father's side. But to be glorified, it meant that he must needs fulfill the last part of his mission, lay down his life willingly as a sacrifice for our sins, to pay our ransom and set us free. It meant that he must rise from the dead to show that his sacrifice was pure, that it was perfect, that he wasn't a sinner. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus didn't sin. So he died for us. Because of who he was, not a sinner, he rose again. It meant that he must completely be victorious, a complete victorious Savior, and then and only then return to heaven for us. The application quickly is this. We should learn to pray for these same things. Jesus is not merely our prophet, our teacher, our friend, our guide, our Savior. He's our example. We should pray that God be glorified in us. That's what he taught us in the model prayer. We didn't get to it this morning, but it says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Not just this world, your kingdom come here. Your kingdom come here. Your kingdom come here. With these hands, these feet, this mouth. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in my life. As it is done by the angels in heaven. That we would glorify him in our thoughts, our desires, our motives, our words, and our life. When we ask for his blessings, we should pray that he would grant our prayers for his glory's sake. Sacred be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Your will be done in me. Your kingdom come in me. We should learn to pray that sinners would truly hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. As Jesus prayed that he knew God was going to save his elect. He knew he was going to save whom he willed, even before he created the universe. But he prays for it anyway. And we should especially pray that God would be glorified in saving our loved ones, our friends and neighbors and co-workers. So we should pray, Lord, I don't want to see him go to hell. Wait, that's not the reason to pray for him. The reason to pray for him is, Father, glorify yourself in this. Magnify your mercy forever through them. Take the praises for your compassion and grace from them. Bring them to yourself like you did Paul on the Damascus Road. Though he was breathing out threatenings, though he deserved to be punished and go to hell, though he was wicked against you, save him and use him as a vessel for your glory. Be glorified. That's the reason we pray for them. Any other reason doesn't measure up. And so, thirdly, in application, we should pray for God to teach us more of his will for us, and for the grace and courage to do his will, and for us to finish the work which he has given us to do. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say to the Father, verse 4, one day, that we could say, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Father, I have finished the work you've given me to do. Wouldn't it be great if we went into heaven and earned those words? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You finished the work I've given you to do. Paul could say it. Came down to his last letter to Timothy, the last chapter of 2 Timothy 4. And he says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've done what God wanted me to do, what he called me to do. And of course, Paul would say, yet not I, but his grace upon me. God did it. God be glorified. But he used me. And lastly, when we pray, we should desire to be with our Lord and Savior, just like Jesus desired to be with his Father. I want to be with you, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so when we pray, we should desire to be with him. Like the prayer says, our Father who is where? In heaven. With an eye to heaven, with a heart towards heaven, the heart towards our home. We should long for him in prayer and tell him we want to be with him and share his glory. May God bless his message and his word to our hearts. There is so much more here, but I wanted to bring out to you what I feel is the main lessons and the most vital ones in application to our lives today. We could get into the subject of election and the Trinity and so on, but this is Jesus' prayer, how majestic it is, how important it is, and how when he taught us a model for prayer, an outline for prayer, a pattern for prayer, we see here he follows that pattern. But he's never going to say, Father, forgive me my sins, like he taught us to pray. He never sinned and never will. He cannot. It's impossible for him to. I've heard some Baptist preachers say that, oh, that temptation in the wilderness by Satan, the salvation of our souls was at stake. For Jesus was tempted. And if he had sinned, we'd all be lost. If he had sinned? It was impossible for him to sin. He was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You don't think that? Do you think the omniscient God of the universe, who has everything at his disposal, would be tempted to turn a rock into bread? Yes, he was hungry. But he also said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Get behind me. You think he barely overcame Satan in the temptation of the wilderness and eked out thank God he didn't give in to sin. No. He went into the wilderness for that purpose, to completely destroy him who had the power over sin. Yep. Heavenly Father, bless us. Help us to love you. Help us to serve you. These are just, that last thing was just one of the many things we would have been able to explore. How rich is your word? How true is your person? How real is our home? Father, this pulpit, this church, these buildings will one day pass away. They are not so much real as they are just temporal. But the real things, our home in heaven, our relationship with you, will last forever and in all eternity, unchanging, never fading, powerful, immortal, and glorious. Thank you, Father. We pray that you would glorify yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take an offering this morning.